Have you ever been walking down the street at night or, I don't know, maybe out in the woods all by yourself and suddenly, for no reason you are aware of, kind of irrational, there's this fear that comes on you, kind of a foreboding like, man, is somebody watching me or is something bad about to happen? Anybody had that kind of an irrational fear? Okay, well, a few of you are honest. Imagine that you were in a field with an army. You're camped out there with this army in the field. They're all spread out. Their tents are there. The number of the troops and the superiority of their weapons virtually ensures that they're going to be victorious against the enemy that they're fighting. It's not a question of if they will win the war. It's just a matter of when and where it's going to happen. But suddenly, like a dark cloud passing overhead, a feeling of foreboding sweeps over the ranks, and a chill shoots up every man's spine, and they begin to glance around to see if anybody else is experiencing the same kinds of feelings. And each man notices the worried looks on the faces of his comrades and knows that this isn't an isolated incident, that others are feeling the same fear. And he's not the only one to experience this sudden and seemingly irrational terror. His fear continues to grow as he looks around and notices that everyone looks troubled, and his heart begins to shake with this inexplicable terror. And then something incredible happens. It's almost as if the earth begins to manifest the terror that's in the hearts of the men, because he thinks that he begins to feel a slight tremor underneath his feet. And he quickly convinces himself that this is irrational, that it's nothing more than his imagination going wild. But as his armor begins to cling together, it becomes undeniable that the quaking is actually the earth itself shaking. It's as if the ground is responding to the fear. And the earthquake becomes more and more violent as the terror grows in every man's heart, until suddenly a scream is heard from somewhere in the ranks. Men begin to jostle and jump. They're trying to look over one another to find out what has happened. And as they do, the terror in their hearts continues to grow. Sergeants and captains are barking orders, trying to maintain order in the ranks, to tell troops to stay in their lines, not to move. But even they feel frantic, unable to maintain order. The men are panicked. The air reeks of sweat mingled with dust. And as the jostling continues, a man is knocked down and he's trampled, and he lies screaming in a pool of blood. His friend tries to reach him, and as he does, he too is crushed and jostled. So he pulls out his sword in an effort to reach his friend, and in an accident, he cuts one of the other soldiers. He strikes one man, and then everybody brandishes his weapon. Chaos ensues, and now the air doesn't just smell of sweat and dust, it smells of blood, sweat, and dust. Troops begin to flee from the scene, dispersing here and there. And there are some scouts from the enemy watching as this takes place. The commander of the opposing army had sent them, and this scout witnesses the commotion and all of the fleeing of the opposing troops, and he runs back to the commander, to the king, to relay the scene. He's baffled. He hadn't sent anyone to engage these enemy troops. He calls for roll to be taken to see if anyone is missing and who may have started this commotion in the opposing ranks. And when the roll has been called, only two people are missing. Two men who will live forever on these pages and hopefully in our hearts as legends, not because their deeds weren't real, but because their deeds were real. How could two men cause such a stir? How could two men strike fear into the hearts of thousands? How could two men cause such a panic? Today, I want to tell you the story of the two from 1 Samuel chapter 14. And the great news about this story is that it continues today wherever men and women decide to act in the same spirit as the two did that day. And with this story, we're beginning a new series of messages that will take us right up until Christmas and take us really into the Christmas season. And the name of the series is Indomitable. And indomitable is an adjective, so it can be applied to various things. It can be applied to persons or courage or will or faith. Someone who is indomitable is a person who cannot be subdued or overcome. Indomitable faith cannot be overcome by fear. An indomitable will cannot be defeated or overcome by fear. It can't be defeated by setbacks or the situations of life. It's unconquerable. And in this series, we're going to look at stories of warriors and prophets and leaders and mothers and martyrs. We're going to consider the attributes that made these people indomitable, and we're going to let the Holy Spirit use their faith to stir our faith. And today we get to start with my favorite Old Testament passage, one of my favorite stories in the entire Bible, the story of the two, Jonathan and his armor bearer from 1 Samuel 14. And rather than breaking this story down into 3 points or 4 points like we might normally, we're going to break it down by characters: Saul, Jonathan, and his armor bearer. And from these three men, we're going to draw out some principles that will demonstrate how you can be an instrument of God's salvation. God saves. God delivers. He delivers people from sin, and he delivers people from all of the brokenness and all of the slavery that comes with it. And he often uses people as the instigators or the instruments through which he works. In fact, I think we can legitimately say that he usually uses people to accomplish his work in the world. And so if you want to be an instrument of God's salvation in the world, if you look at your family or your friends, your school, your community, our nation, our world, and you see problems and you wish that there was something that you could do, today is your day. Not because this passage reveals all of the solutions, and certainly not because the passage removes all of the risk, because it doesn't. But what it does do is it teaches us about the qualities of those that God uses to bring salvation. Now let me give you a caveat, because God can use anyone to bring salvation. He used evil emperors to carry out his judgments, and then he punished them when in arrogance they went too far. He used corrupt religious leaders and kings to carry out his plans for Jesus' death and resurrection. He can use people when they don't even know they are being used by God. But it seems from the scripture that we are often given an opportunity to willingly cooperate with God in his saving works. That's what we're talking about. You can be a willing instrument of salvation. Let's start by reading verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 3, they say this: "One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." So the first character to whom we're introduced is indeed Jonathan. But before the story goes too far in describing what Jonathan does, it actually describes the first antagonist: Jonathan's father, King Saul. We're introduced to King Saul with an intriguing statement. Jonathan, the prince, is formulating a plan to attack the enemy, but he did not tell his father. Curious. Why not? Saul's got more men than he does. Saul's got more authority than he does. Saul's got more power than he does. His dad is the king. It would seem the most natural thing in the world that Jonathan would want to tell his father what his plan was, what he was thinking. After all, defending the people of Israel was the job, not of the prince, but of the king. In fact, when God led the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul to be the king of Israel, to designate Saul as Israel's first king, God told Samuel this. He said, "He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines." This is Saul's job. But Saul had already demonstrated his own fear regarding the Philistines and his lack of faith in God's ability to save. In 2 years as king, we don't read that Saul had engaged the Philistines a single time. 1 Samuel 13:3 tells us that Jonathan had actually already defeated another garrison of the Philistines at Geba, and that this was attributed to Saul. But never once did Saul act on his own to engage the Philistines and free the people of Israel. When the Philistines had gathered an overwhelming force, Saul was instructed to wait for the prophet Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice, seeking God's direction and his favor. But because of the size of the Philistines' army, the men of Israel who had joined Saul's forces began to desert him, to run away, and to hide. And Saul was unnerved by this, and he decided that he should take matters into his own hands, and he should offer the sacrifice to God himself, something that he wasn't qualified to do. And as soon as he finished offering that sacrifice, Samuel, the prophet, arrived. And in 1 Samuel 13, 11 to 14, it relates the confrontation between Saul and Samuel. It says, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." That seems a little harsh, doesn't it? I mean, let's be honest. The Philistine force was large. Saul's in charge of this small army that's now scattering from him. And Samuel apparently isn't going to arrive on time. It seems he might be forgiven for saying, "You know what? We got to do everything we can to keep these troops together. I'm going to go ahead and make this sacrifice so that they stay around. We're going to seek the favor of the Lord here." Surely he could be forgiven for that. But listen, the actions of Israel's kings were to demonstrate dependence on God. The king in Israel was supposed to say through his action, "In Israel, the Lord is king, and obedience to him is paramount." So as the first king, this was especially important for Saul, and his actions didn't say that. And as such, he was unfit for the position. The position of king of Israel was supposed to say, "God is king," and if Saul couldn't say it, then he shouldn't be king. And here's a truth that God's word teaches us about spiritual leadership. You lead others by how you follow God. You lead others by how you follow God. From Moses to Jesus, a key trait of effective leaders of God's people was dependence on God. They were not supposed to put on airs about their own leadership abilities and superiority. Their leadership wasn't founded on the best decision-making practices. They were to depend on God first. And this is one of our core values at Bethany. It's something you can ask our staff members. I told them over and over. One of our values is we must depend on God. It's a value that we have in our vision when we say we are hungry for God. We want to depend on God. And even if you say, "I don't have a title, I'm not a leader, so I can't lead others to depend on God," you're leading something, you're leading someone because you exercise some level of influence over other people. Whether it's a spouse, a parent, an aunt, uncle, sibling, cousin, maybe you're a boss, maybe it's a coworker or just a friend. You have some level of influence over others. And in whatever influence you have, are you demonstrating dependence on God? How do you wait on the Lord in prayer? Are you obedient to his word? Are you generous with the resources that God has entrusted to you? Do you prioritize the things of God, his word, prayer, church, evangelism, service, so that those around you can see that you depend on him? Is your default position fear and anxiety or quietness and trust? If you want to be a willing instrument in God's plan of salvation, dependence and obedience are required. And dependence and faith are closely related concepts. To have faith is to trust God, to depend on him. And fear is the opposite. It is to trust what you see. It is to trust how you feel or what others are saying to you more than what God says. Fear means that you rely on yourself. Faith means that you rely on God. And not only is Saul personally afraid because of his self-reliance instead of dependence on God, he also surrounds himself with fearful, God-forsaken people. Verse 3 says that Saul brought along Ahijah as a spiritual advisor. That sounds good, right? He's got a spiritual advisor. Until you read Ahijah's credentials. We read a moment ago, he was the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of God in Shiloh. Now, why is the author talking about this guy's family, his uncles? Earlier in 1 Samuel, we read about these characters, or we read about them. Phinehas was a womanizing thief of a priest who took advantage of God's people. And nevertheless, he and his brother thought that they could manipulate God into helping Israel's armies win a battle. So they took the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence, into battle with them. And they were both killed, and the Ark was captured. And when word came back from the battle, Phinehas' pregnant wife was so shocked, not just that her husband had been killed, but that the Ark of God had been taken, that she went into labor, and when the child was born, she gave him the name Ichabod, meaning the glory of God has departed, or God's gone, God's left us. Because of their corruption, God said that he would wipe out Eli's family and they would no longer serve him as priests. But since Saul had failed to depend on God, hadn't obeyed what God had told him to do, and made a sacrifice without the prophet of God, Samuel, present, Samuel was no longer available to Saul. And so Saul decided to bring in the family of the glory has departed to be his spiritual advisor. Sounds like a good idea, right? Let's bring in the glory has departed. He'll be a great advisor. Listen, the way forward, when you recognize that you've been disobedient, that you haven't been depending on God, is not to bring in people who are going to tell you what you want to hear. The way forward, when you recognize I'm not hearing from the Lord, is not to bring in to your circle people who are going to just affirm you in what you've already been doing. And this is exactly what Saul does. Notice, Saul has brought the Ark of God into battle with him. Remind you of anybody? Yeah, it reminds you of this priest's ancestors who tried the very same thing. They thought they could, if they couldn't actually hear from God, they could manipulate God with stuff and rituals and practices. And it didn't work for them, and it wouldn't work for Saul. Listen, believer, or someone who maybe in your own life you haven't been depending on God, you've never sought him, but maybe you've come to a point in your life where you've been put face to face with your own mortality in recent days, or you've come to a point of deep sorrow in recent days, or regret about some action in recent days, and you recognize there's got to be something more than just what I'm going through in my life. There's got to be some deeper meaning, some deeper purpose. But then you're confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says salvation is found in no one else, and that the way forward is not that you just keep doing what you want, but that you surrender, you depend on Jesus. You give your life to him, and you find new life in him. But you come to that point, and you say, look, I don't really want that. That doesn't sound too good. I don't want to actually change. I just want to feel better. And so you're tempted then to do this. I'll just bring in people who sound spiritual, who have a spiritual name, a spiritual title, and they'll just tell me what I want to hear. They'll affirm me. They'll have little affirmations for me, little words of encouragement for me, but they won't actually tell me the way forward to know God, to repent, and to have a relationship with him. That's not the way forward in your life. In fact, that will leave you stuck where you're at and put you in worse positions over and over again. And Christian, if that's you, it won't put you in a position where you can be used as an instrument of salvation in God's hands. Don't let this be you. Don't surround yourself with people who will merely say what you want to hear. Instead, be around people who depend on God and will call you to surrender to him as well. So you've got Saul, you've got the antagonist, fearful, willful, and foolish. Even though God's promise was that Saul would save the people of Israel from the Philistines, he was frozen by fear. But his son, Jonathan, took that promise seriously. The first verse says, one day. Apparently, Jonathan was tired of waiting for his fearful father and a word from the Lord that wasn't coming through the glory has departed guy. So Jonathan secretly made plans to do something himself. So I want to summarize those plans for you, okay? And you can read them in 1 Samuel chapter 14, but here's the summary of what Jonathan plans to do. Jonathan and his armor bearer would step out of hiding to where the Philistines could see them. And if the Philistines started making fun of them, they would take that as a sign that God wanted them to go fight. So they would cross a notoriously difficult pass in a ravine that would surely leave them worn out before the battle even began. And if they didn't fall to their deaths while climbing the sides of the ravine, they would use the one sword they had between the two of them to fight the entire garrison of Philistines on the other side. Somebody get me a pen. Where do I sign up for this little plan? Right? Sounds awesome, right? Listen to verse 4. It says this. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other Sinai. Now, typically you don't name rock faces unless there's something notorious about them, right? The name Bozez meant shining or slippery. I wonder why it could mean that. The name Sinai meant thorny. I wonder why. So they were going to climb down slippery, and then they were going to climb back up thorny on the other side. I want to give you a little bit of an idea of the terrain. I've got a few pictures up here of this valley in Michmash where the river runs through. That's a little bit what it looks like. And while we don't know the exact location where they made this pass, we do know that this is what the ravine at Michmash looks like. And these photos give you an idea. In fact, the last one, go one more if you would. This last one is the north side. This would have been the slippery side, and on the other side would have been the thorny side. So as you can see, it's not like a gentle slope. In fact, one blogger that I read said, this is the first recorded free solo climb in history. These guys were going to climb, go rock climbing, down slippery and then back up thorny to fight the Philistines. And the author includes these details about the difficulty not only to highlight the courage of Jonathan and his armor bearer, but to make sure that when we get to the end of the story, we are not tempted to attribute what's about to happen to his own will, his own strength, or his own ingenuity. Now, I don't know why Jonathan would choose to go through such a treacherous climb before attacking. Maybe it was the most direct route. Maybe he thought they won't expect it if we come up this way. Whatever he was thinking, he turned to his armor bearer and gave what I consider to be one of the most inspiring speeches ever recorded in verse 6. It says, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. You've probably heard some tidbits of locker room speeches. The parts they show on TV are usually a bunch of nonsense. It's usually something about sticking to the game plan and scoring more points than the other team. I mean, brilliant idea. Imagine, though, being the armor bearer. Just you. You're not in a locker room full of athletes who are really risking very little during the second half of the game, other than maybe minor injury. It's just you and Jonathan, and he is asking you to risk your life on this crazy scheme. And notice what Jonathan does not do. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't make any guarantees, does he? Sometimes God shows up and he tells us exactly what he's going to do before he does it. He tells us what the plan is and he tells us that we're going to be successful. But in this case and numerous other cases throughout the scriptures, he doesn't. Now, you may find that not too comforting or exciting, but I do. I love this speech because it contains this word, maybe, perhaps. I don't know. I'm not sure. God didn't tell me. Well, Pastor Stephen, that's not faith. Faith is being certain. Well, you're right and wrong. Faith is being certain, but it's not always being certain about what God is going to do or that you're going to be safe. It is being certain of who God is. We sang earlier, God is a way maker. Notice that song doesn't say, he's always going to keep me safe in this life. It just says, I know who God is. That's it. Jonathan knew God wanted to deliver his people from the Philistines. Jonathan knew that God could do that with an army, or he could do it with too. Jonathan trusted God. It's the same thing that Joab did when he fought the armies of Ammon in Syria. And he said, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Apparently, Joab didn't know. He doesn't guarantee his guys, guess what? We're going to win. He just says, we won't know unless we go fight, so let's be of good courage and see what God will do. It's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar right before they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Our God is able to save us and to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, but be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up, even if he doesn't. It's what Esther said just before she went in uninvited to the emperor. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. This is what the apostle Paul said as he headed to Jerusalem, uncertain about his own future and what it would mean. He just said this, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Sisters and brothers, too often we are held back from faithful action in God's kingdom because we have been wrongly taught that we should always expect guarantees from God about our safety and our success. Of course, sometimes God graciously deals with us by giving us some insight or assurance regarding what he is going to do. But sometimes he simply wants us to trust two things. He wants to save, and nothing can stop him. Sometimes God wants us to exhibit courage by taking risks based on what we know of his character. Jonathan did not know what God would do. He knew that God wanted to save Israel from the Philistines and that nothing could stop him from doing that. Not the fear and activity of his own father and not the size of the force. He could do it with just two people if he wanted. I love the way that Ralph Davis paraphrases Jonathan's speech. He writes this, it is as if Jonathan says, God can do mighty works with very small resources, and God may be glad to do it in this case. And how can we know, dear armor bearer, unless we place ourselves at his disposal? How can we know, dear armor bearer, unless we climb down slippery and we climb back up thorny and we go to the other side and we engage the enemy and we find out exactly what God may do for us? How can we know? And so that's exactly what they did. They showed themselves to the Philistines, and the Philistines began to mock them. I like the way that the NIV gets the tone of the Philistines taunting correct when it translates that the Philistines, when they saw Jonathan, his armor bearer, in verses 11 to 12, said, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. Now, obviously, they didn't think that Jonathan was going to come, and they're poking fun at him. They say, look, the rats are coming out of their holes. Come over here and we'll teach you a lesson. But Jonathan takes this as a sign that God wants them to go over. It's quite a sign, right? I don't know how many of you have asked God for a sign, but typically I don't say, hey, God, if my enemies make fun of me, I'll take that as a sign you want me to go ahead and go kill them. But that's what Jonathan does. And so he and his armor bearer step out, the enemy taunts, and they take this as a sign and act on faith on the promise of God that he had made to save Israel from the Philistines. Here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you willy-nilly run around looking for risks and exposing yourself and others to danger without praying or hearing from God. But what I am saying is that there are times when you will not have a guarantee of your safety, but you will know there is a situation with which God cannot be pleased, and you know that God is powerful enough to save, and even though you don't have much to work with, you know that he can use you, but only if you make yourself available and expose yourself to the risk. Maybe you're a student and you see that there are others who are bullied, they're left out, they're made fun of, and you know that God loves people. You know that he wants to save people. not only from that situation, but he wants to those students that you're around, your classmates, to know about his love for them for eternity. You also know that if you associate with them, if you defend them, if you talk to them, you may be bullied as well. And so you stand on this side of slippery and of thorny, and you say, I know what God would want. I know it's a risk because God hasn't guaranteed to keep me from all pain, but I believe God is able to save even if I'm the only one who acts. And how will I know what God would do unless I go over there and I find out? Maybe you have friends who don't know the Lord and you know that God wants them to come to faith in Christ, but it's complicated. You've heard them mock other Christians. You think that they might not want to be around you if you bring up your faith in Jesus. You don't think you're qualified. You don't know the best arguments to talk with them, but you also know that God is able to save, whether by many or by few. And how will you know whether you will be the instrument God uses to save your friends unless you traverse that slippery slope down and the thorny path back up and make yourself available to him? Maybe you see a problem in our community, some injustice, some need, and you know that God cannot be pleased with how this is going, but you feel ill-equipped and unable. What could you possibly do to help the needy, the homeless, the fatherless, the addict, the single mom, those who don't have parents? What could you possibly do to bring the good news of Jesus and to proclaim that he saves to so many? But you also believe that God is able to save, whether by many or by few. And how will you know what God might do unless you take that first intimidating step down slippery so that you can climb back up the other side, up thorny, and find out exactly how God may want to use you? Friends, Jonathan teaches us that faith is trusting God's character. It's not a guarantee of our safety, and that the expression of faith requires the courage to act. He demonstrates that leaders sometimes take action before very many people are following them. In this case, just one. His armor bearer followed. But it wasn't until the initial act of courage and that initial success granted by God that the entire army of Israel, even those who had previously deserted that army, and the mercenaries who had joined the opposing forces, were called back into action. In fact, read verse 21 of chapter 14 with me. It says this: Now, the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. In other words, the force didn't grow until Jonathan decided he would act. And so that first step down slippery and up thorny may be a scary one, and it may be one you take with just one or two people, but it also has the power to lead others into faithful service and being instruments of God's salvation as well. God may just use your simple act of faith to lead others back into the fight of salvation. The armor bearer is the final character, and I love the armor bearer's response to Jonathan. You might expect that when Jonathan has laid out his whole slippery, thorny, outnumbered plan, that the armor bearer would have said, you know what, Jonathan, I admire your faith. In fact, I have even more faith than you. If God can save with two, he can save with one. Have fun. I'm staying here. But instead, he says this, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 7, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. We know that God gives differing gifts to differing people. Maybe you don't feel like a fearless leader, but that doesn't mean that you can't be a fearless follower. Further, God has put us into many different kinds of partnerships for his gospel, and in some, we may need to take the lead, and in other partnerships, we may need to follow with support and encouragement those who are going before us. This is what we do with our faith promise giving. We're not the ones who have seen the problems. We're not the ones who've experienced the call of God to go to these places, but we have experienced the call of God to partner with them. And so when we hear missionaries speak, we don't demur, we don't say, we don't have much to give, so we may as well not bother. We say, with our resources and with our prayers, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. And our risk isn't exactly the same as theirs, but we are joining with them in their endeavor and risking our resources. If you haven't yet made a faith promise this year, I would encourage you, make a faith promise. Join the faithful, fearless followers who are saying, there are missionaries who are going, and while I can't go, and God hasn't called me, and he hasn't shown me that need, and so while I'm not leading in this need, that doesn't mean I can't be a fearless follower and resource the work that God is doing. That doesn't mean that I still can't be an instrument of salvation in this particular situation. If you haven't yet made a faith promise, you can do it. You can text the word faith to 413-300-6061. You can get it digitally. There are some at the hospitality counter. We're also going to be sending out letters with faith promise cards in them because we believe that God wants to continue to use this church to be fearless followers in the work that maybe we're not leading in, but he has still called us to do. Maybe right now you don't see a particular need that you feel God would want you to start something new in order to address. But you may hear the call of others who are missionaries or pastors or ministry leaders in the church or a family member or a friend who does see a need and they want to lead. While the part you play in every action may not be the part of leading, it doesn't mean that you can't demonstrate courage like this armor bearer in following. Perhaps there's someone who wants to start a Bible study or a prayer club at your school, and you know the risk to your reputation. You may not be the one leading, but you can still say, I am with you, heart and soul. There are many ministries here at Bethany, whether it's our food pantry or a Christmas drive-thru or the nursery or a host of other things that maybe you don't take the lead in, but you can still be involved in the victory and in God's salvation when you will say, I am with you, heart and soul. And the Lord did an incredible work that day. He brought an incredible victory through Jonathan and his armor bearer. The author makes certain we understand that the point of the story is this: that God saved Israel that day. In fact, look at 1 Samuel 14:23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. Jonathan didn't save them. The armor bearer didn't save them. The Lord saved them. Heroes in the Bible aren't meant to be worshipped, even if we admire them and emulate them. Instead, they point us to the one who saves. And after Jonathan and his armor bearer did that part, they climbed down slippery and up thorny. Here's what the Lord did. Jonathan killed 20. He knocked them down. The Bible says the armor bearer came along behind him and killed him. Glorious job. Killed them as Jonathan knocked them down. And God caused the earth to shake. And he caused the hearts of the Philistines to shake with fear. And in confusion, they turned their swords on one another, as I described at the beginning, and they began to scatter. And more than just the garrison that Jonathan attacked, the whole Philistine army was routed that day, and God accomplished his saving purposes through the two. What about you? Have you in your life been brought face to face with your need for dependence on God? Maybe you're at that point where God has brought you face to face with your own inability. You can't do it on your own. Maybe he's brought you face to face with your own guilt, and in recent days you've recognized there's got to be something more than what I've been living my life for. There's got to be something greater than what I've been giving my time and my attention and my resources to. Maybe you realize that there's got to be something more than the guilt that you've been experiencing, but you haven't yet surrendered your life to Jesus. The scripture teaches us this: salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is that name. Jesus died for you, and he rose so that, as we talked about earlier, you might now find your life in him, and that means dependence. It means that you would surrender everything that you are, all of your plans, all of your self-reliance. You surrender it to him. You say, Jesus, I can't save me. You must save me. It means that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he's your king, that he's your commander, so that unlike Saul, who wanted to look to himself and wanted people around him who would tell him what he wanted to hear, instead you look to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're king. You're the king of my life. You lead me. And if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If that's you, you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus today, it's available to you if you'll put your faith in him. That means depending on him. So today, if you want to believe in Jesus, if you want to depend on Jesus, we're going to pray, and I want to invite you to do this. If you pray this prayer, I want to ask you to text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. Just text the word HOPE to 413-300-6061. What we want to do is send you a link to help you understand what it means to follow Jesus. We have some free resources that we would love to give you to help you understand, where do I go from here? What does it mean to know Jesus? What does it mean to depend on him? We want to help you to do that because, again, this isn't just about you believing something this morning. It's about you surrendering, depending on Jesus as your Savior. If that's you, would you bow your head and would you just let me pray for you and you make this your prayer? Heavenly Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. I recognize my need for you today, that I cannot save myself as much as I've tried. Father, please forgive me that I've ignored you. I haven't acknowledged you in my life. I've done what you've said is wrong, and I've wanted people to affirm me in doing wrong. Today, I look to you, and I ask not only for your forgiveness, but I pray for your freedom. I want to be made new. I need to be transformed. I need to know your hope. Please, Lord, I trust you. I believe that Jesus died, and I believe that you raised him from the dead. And from today on, I want to find my life in him. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's you, you prayed that prayer for the first time, please text HOPE to 413-300-6061. I want to ask the rest of you something, though, as well. Maybe you already know. The Holy Spirit has just used the Word of God today to affirm, to confirm something in your heart that you were looking at already. You said there's a problem here, there's a need here, and I've made every excuse in the book for not trusting that God could use me to meet that need. I've said, I'm just one person, what can I do? I've said, I don't have enough resources. I've said, no one will follow me. I've said, well, if this other leader isn't doing something about it, then why should I? And you've used every excuse in the book not to. But the one thing you haven't done is you haven't taken that step down slippery and climbed up the other side of thorny to go find out what God may actually want to do through you. So if you find yourself in that place, you'd say, I already know where he's directed me. I already see the need that he wants me to meet. I'm going to ask you to respond in boldness this morning, if you would, because look, if you can't respond in prayer in a setting like this where we're for you, then it's going to be difficult to take that first step down slippery. And so if that's you, you'd say, I already know, and I want to ask God to help me to take that first step. Would you just stand right now? You already see what God has called you to. You already see the need. You already see the struggle. Maybe you're in a place where you'd say, I don't know that I see that need particularly. There's not something particular in my heart or my mind. But I want to receive courage to step in faith when I do see that need, or when opportunity is given to me to be an armor bearer for someone else who does see that need. If that's you, you'd say, I want to walk in the courage of the armor bearer today. I want to walk in the courage to say, when I see the need through someone else, I'm not too arrogant, I'm not too prideful to say, I'm with you, heart and soul. Heavenly Father, you know what is on each person's heart today. And my belief, not only for this week, but for this series of sermons, Lord, is that you're going to begin to call people to take those steps of faith that you've already put in front of them, but that they have lacked the courage to do. Lord, maybe they felt that they needed some guarantee of their own safety, but today your word has reminded them that what they have to do is trust you. That Jonathan had no guarantee when he stepped out on the slippery and up thorny, that Peter had no guarantee except your presence when he stepped out of the boat. Lord, help us to trust you and take those steps of faith. Father, I pray that that courage would begin to rise in our hearts, and Lord, I pray that we would begin to see new salvation come to play in our communities, in our families, in our lives, as we act on where you're leading us and on the courage that you're giving us. Father, I ask that we would see new ministries that are born. I pray that you would help us to see new armor bearers who are coming along and bringing encouragement and faithful support and helping to make sure that in every way that we are supplied and successful in what you've called us to do as much as you grant us your favor. Father, I ask that you would help us to be a church that responds to needs and to your call with courage and conviction. Father, I pray that we would not shrink back like Saul. Lord, I ask that we would not depend on ourselves, and I pray that we would not solicit the advice of people who would whisper lies into our ears that make us feel better for a moment but ruin us in the end. Lord, I ask that instead you would give us the clarity to see that when you call us, there will be risk involved. But that if the life that most glorifies you is risky, then life is risk, and risk is right. I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be a risk-taking church and a frontier church for the glory of your Son, Jesus. May he be glorified in all that we say and that we do. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for these things. It's in Jesus' name we pray and we believe. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. Be a Jonathan. Be an armor bearer. Take that step that God has called you to. We will see you again on Wednesday for our prayer meeting. Until then, go in God's grace and his peace.